So our second conference is on the events of Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper to Gethsemane. This conference is in 10 parts. First, we will consider the gospel narrative. Then, after some words of introduction, that is our second part, we will consider how Christ is our Pasch. The fourth part, we will consider whether the Last Supper was really the Passover meal. And the fifth part, we will consider the washing of feet. The sixth part, we will consider the traitor. In the seventh part, we will consider the traditional four cups or chalices of the Passover meal. And the eighth part, the words of consecration. In the ninth part, we'll consider our redemption by way of sacrifice. And in the tenth part, the divine gift of self in the Eucharist. So first of all, the gospel narrative. John 13:1. Before the festival day of the Pasch, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should pass out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Luke 22:7-15. And the day of the unleavened bread came, on which it was necessary that the Pasch should be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare for us the Pasch, that we may eat. But they said, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said to them, Behold, as you go into the city, there you shall meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And you shall say to the master of the house, The master saith to thee, Where is the guest chamber, that I may eat the Pasch with my disciples? And he will show you a large dining room furnished, and there prepare. And they, going, found as he had said to them, and made ready the Pasch. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, With desire I have desired to eat this Pasch with you before I suffer. Luke 22:24-27. And there was a strife amongst them, which of them should seem to be the greater. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and they that have power over them are called beneficent. But you not so. But he that is greater among you, let him become as the younger, and he that is the leader, as he that serveth. For which is greater, he that sitteth at table, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at table? But I am in the midst of you as he that serveth. John 13:2-16. And during the supper, the devil having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he came from God and goeth to God, he riseth from supper and layeth aside his garments, and having taken a towel, girded himself. After that he putteth water into a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then, after he had washed their feet and taken his garments, being sat down again, he said to them, Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If then I, being your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that as I have done to you, so you do also. Matthew 26:21-25. And whilst they were eating, he said, Amen, I say to you, but one of you is about to betray me. And they, being very much troubled, began each one to say, Is it I, Lord? But he, answering, saith, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, he shall betray me. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man shall be betrayed. It were better for him if that man had not been born. And Judas, that betrayed him, answering, said, Is it I, Rabbi? He saith to him, Thou hast said it. John 13:26-30. And when he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, That thou dost, do quickly. He therefore, having received the morsel, went out immediately, and it was night. Matthew 26:26-29. And whilst they were at supper, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and broke, and gave to his disciples, and said, Take ye and eat, this is my body. And taking the chalice, he gave thanks, and gave to them, saying, Drink ye all of this, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which shall be shed for many unto the remission of sins. And I say to you, I will not drink from henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I shall drink it with you new in the kingdom of my Father. John 14:31. But the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, so do I. Arise, let us go hence. Mark 14:26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went forth to the Mount of Olives. So in the last conference, we considered the passion and death of the Lord in the light of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We considered how mysteriously the cross is glorious, and that the Father beholds in his crucified Son the object of his supreme love, on account of the immense charity of Christ, which makes the passion meritorious and satisfactory. In this present conference, we shall consider the passion and death of the Lord in the light of the Last Supper, and consider how our Lord redeems us by offering a sacrifice pleasing to the Father. The Last Supper and the Passion are absolutely indissociable. It is impossible to understand one without the other. And that is why, in the more ancient form of the Holy Week liturgy, the three synoptic passions that the Church sings on Sunday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of Holy Week all begin with the institution of the Eucharist. St. John begins the second great part of his Gospel, that is the part that deals with the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of the Lord. He starts it with the events of the Last Supper. Both the Last Supper and the Passion form part of what Christ has called throughout his public life, my hour. At Cana, his hour was not yet come. John 2:4, my hour is not yet come. Now, the hour is come. John 13:1, Jesus knowing that his hour was come. So our third part, Christ our Pasch. So St. John begins in very solemn fashion. John 13:1. Before the festival day of the Pasch, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should pass out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What is the Pasch? It is a ritual meal, a sacrificial meal, held on the evening preceding the greatest feast of the year, festival commemorating the liberation of the Hebrews from Egypt. Pasch, Pesach in Hebrew, means passage, passing over. It refers to the angel of the Lord passing over the land of Egypt, slaying the firstborn of the Egyptians, sparing the Hebrews. And it refers to the passage or passing of the Hebrews out of Egypt. On that night, at the command of the Lord, the Hebrews ate this sacrificial meal, the main course of which consisted in a lamb, also called the Pasch. Unleavened bread was also eaten, which is why another name for this feast was the day, or days, of the unleavened bread. The festival continued for a total of 7 days, whereas the sacrificial lamb was only eaten the first day, of the first evening. Unleavened bread was eaten throughout these 7 days. So this meal, Passover meal, a sacrament of the old law, the Jews were to preserve for all time. And this is the meal to which our Lord came with his disciples. Throughout St. John's Gospel, and in the other writings of St. John, like the Apocalypse, our Lord is referred to as the Lamb. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who taketh away the sin of the world. The Pasch of the Jews was only a sign or figure of our Lord. He is the true and definitive Paschal Lamb, and the true passage or passing over is our Lord's passing out of this world to the Father by his death and resurrection. Before the festival day of the Pasch, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should pass out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This Pasch that he is going to celebrate with his disciples, and the Pasch of his death and passing out of this world, are one and the same Pasch. One and the same sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Christ our Pasch is sacrificed. So Christ is our Pasch. Our fourth part concerns this question. Was the Last Supper truly a, or the, Passover meal, Paschal meal? Before going on, we need to clear up this question. There seems to be a difference between St. John, the account of St. John, and the three other evangelists. All four agree on the day of our Lord's death, the eve of the Sabbath, so a Friday. Each of them says that. The difference is about the date. Not the day, but the date. The Pasch was meant to begin on the evening of the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Now, in St. John's Gospel, our Lord is crucified at precisely the hour when the priests in the temple are sacrificing the lambs ahead of the Passover meal. So that means on the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan, which seems to suggest that the Last Supper was not the Passover meal, because it occurred on the day before. In the Synoptic Gospels, St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, It is the Last Supper itself that takes place on the 14th day of Nisan. In fact, there is no contradiction here. The ancient rabbinic sources, the writings from around this time of not Christians, but the Jewish rabbis, they show us that there were in fact often differences of opinion among the Jews as to the true date of the Pasch. Okay. So we're calculating it from the phases of the moon, which is sometimes quite complicated. The 14th of Nisan was determined by the visibility of the new moon. So probably what happened on this particular year, as on certain other years, is that the Jewish pilgrims coming from Galilee, now on this feast all Jews were meant to be present in Jerusalem. And the population of the city swelled by many millions. Okay? The Jewish pilgrims coming from Galilee thought that they had seen the new moon one day earlier than the Jews in Jerusalem. That happened often. So Christ and his apostles really are celebrating together the Pasch, the Passover meal. And the next day, Christ, the Lamb of God, really was slain on the cross at the moment when the Jewish priests were sacrificing paschal lambs in the temple. There's not a contradiction. All the evangelists are speaking the truth. So that was our fourth point. And this Last Supper, as we call it, with our Lord and his apostles, is truly the Passover meal. The fifth part is the washing of feet. Now, by the time that St. John wrote his Gospel, Saints Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already written their accounts of the institution of the Eucharist, and St. Paul as well. So St. John does not repeat it. Instead, he gives us a marvelous discourse on the bread of life, John chapter 6. And also, in the Last Supper, he gives us the account of the washing of feet, which the other evangelists do not do. The washing of feet, which our Lord himself makes clear, is a sign that must be understood and a mystery into which the apostles must themselves enter. Know you what I have done to you? As I have done to you, so you do also. The account of the washing of feet takes the place of the institution narrative because it is the symbolic equivalent. First, Jesus layeth aside his garments. Just as on Calvary, he would be stripped of his garments. And also the verb which is used here for he layeth aside is in fact the same verb that our Lord uses in the parable of the Good Shepherd when he says, I lay down my life for my sheep. John 10:50. And then Jesus proceeds to wash his disciples' feet. In other words, he accomplishes the task that the Jews gave traditionally to a slave. And not even to a Jewish slave, but a Gentile. The lowest of the low. As Judas saw our Lord kneeling before him and washing his feet, did he consider that this was the man he had already sold to the Jews for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Exodus 21:32. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. By this action, our Lord signifies the death that St. Paul would later describe in these terms. Philippians 2, 7 to 8. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, and in habit found as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Our Lord does not deny his sovereignty. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. But once again, he shows that he is the King who reigns from the cross. Our Lord takes the form of a slave. But of course, there is nothing servile in his royal soul. In reality, it is not men that he serves, but his heavenly Father. Whom to serve is to reign. Isaiah 53:11. Because his soul hath labored, he shall see and be filled. By his knowledge shall this my just servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now the sixth part concerns again the traitor. The Passover meal consisted in four courses, marked by four ritual cups of wine. It is possible that the dispute concerning who was the greatest was occasioned by the disciples taking their places. How would they place themselves around our Lord? Who will be closest to him? Who is the greatest? The washing of feet, and it comes after, was an act that should normally precede the taking of food. So some manuscripts of St. John's Gospel, which are followed, for example, by the Vulgate, and therefore by the Douay Rheims Bible, which is a good version. Some manuscripts of St. John's Gospel place the washing of feet after the meal. Some during the meal. We are following the latter, okay? During, which seems more consistent with the Passover ritual. This means, therefore, that the conversation between Jesus and Judas takes place during the first course. The first course, which in order to symbolize the bitterness of slavery in Egypt, was a plate of bitter herbs. But by comparison, how much more bitter must have been the taste of that conversation between our Lord and the traitor? Psalm 40, verse 10. Even the man of my peace, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, hath greatly supplanted me. Think back to what we said at the end of the last conference about the discourse on the bread of life. In that beautiful discourse, we see that it is as if our Lord could not think about the Eucharist without at the same time thinking of the betrayal of Judas. It is the first time that he reveals explicitly the mystery of the Eucharist. John 6:57. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. And almost in the same breath, it is the first time that he speaks of the traitor. John 6:71. Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? There is nothing closer to the heart of Jesus than the Holy Eucharist. Because it is the heart of Jesus. One must not think that because it was all foreseen long ago, Judas had no choice. Until the end, he remained a free man, acting out of his own will. Until the end, Jesus invites him to turn back. Until the end, our Lord will be a friend of publicans and sinners. Luke 7:34. Not in order to condone, but in order to convert to his sacred and merciful heart. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he will call Judas friend. Matthew 26:50. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, whereto art thou come?" Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and held him. The morsel that Jesus dips and gives to Judas as a sign of friendship is not the consecrated bread of the Eucharist. Our Lord gives the Eucharist to the apostles without dipping, as the four narratives make clear. In any case, we are following the authors who place the institution of the Eucharist after the departure of Judas. And it is therefore during the institution of the Eucharist, while our Lord is delivering himself into the hands of his apostles and their successors for all time, that Judas has already set about delivering Jesus into the hands of his enemies. Psalm 87:9. Thou hast put away my acquaintance far from me. They have set me an abomination to themselves. I was delivered up. So the sixth part concerned the traitor. The seventh part concerns the traditional four cups of the Passover meal. So the first course of this meal was a dish of bitter herbs or vegetables, and it was served with the first cup of wine. And then there came the second course, the singing of Psalm 13, which is called the Little Hallel, and the second cup of wine. And then there came the third course, the main course, right? The Paschal lamb itself and the unleavened bread, followed by the third cup of wine, which is called the cup of blessing. This third cup was traditionally consumed in thanksgiving for the meal, right, which is coming to its end. And it is this third cup that will be used in the institution of the Eucharist, as we can see in the narrative of St. Luke and St. Paul. Taking the chalice, he gave thanks and said, "Take and divide it among you." Luke 22:17-20, and 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. And this is also why St. Paul continues to call the chalice of the Mass the cup of blessing. He writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ?" The culmination of the Passover meal was the singing of Psalms 114-118, called the Great Hallel, and the drinking of the fourth cup of wine, called the cup of consummation, Now, one of the remarkable things about this particular Passover of the Lord with his apostles is that this fourth cup is omitted. After the institution of the Eucharist, using the unleavened bread and the third cup, our Lord tells his apostles, "I will not drink from henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I shall drink it with you new in the kingdom of my Father." And there follows instead the long farewell discourse of our Lord, which we can't go into now. And then our Lord and his apostles sing the great Hallel, Psalms 114 to 118. St. Mark says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went forth to the Mount of Olives." It's interesting to note that the only time in the Gospels when we see our Lord singing is when he is going to his death. And part of this song is repeated by the priest in the traditional Latin Mass just before he drinks the precious blood. "What shall I render to the Lord for all the things that he hath rendered to me? I will take the chalice of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord." And the psalm continues, "I will pay my vows to the Lord before all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast broken my bonds. I will sacrifice to thee the sacrifice of praise, and I will call upon the name of the Lord." This is the hymn that our Lord sang as he went out for Calvary. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so it appears that the Last Supper is over. In one sense it is. But in a deeper sense, it is not. Because there remains the drinking of the fourth cup. What will be the fourth cup? It will be the chalice of our Lord's bitter passion and death, the chalice of salvation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord prays, Matthew 26, 42, "Father, if this chalice may not pass away, but I must drink it, thy will be done." And the Jews come and seize Jesus. Peter tries rather hopelessly save his master. And the Lord declares, John 18:11, "Put up thy sword into the scabbard. The chalice which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Yes, he will drink it. Even to the dregs, the fourth cup, the chalice of consummation. John 19:30. Jesus, therefore, when he had taken the vinegar, said, "It is consummated." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Calvary and the Mass are one. Our Lord's Pasch, his passing out of this world to the Father, is accomplished in the Eucharist and on the cross, for they are one and the same sacrifice, substantially. So as the same priest, same victim, and the same ends. Only the manner of offering is different. In the Mass, an unbloody immolation. On Calvary, a bloody immolation. And now our eighth part concerns the words of consecration. "This is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant, which shall be shed for many unto remission of sins." So I'm not going to take the time here to prove the real presence. Suffice it to say that our Lord did not say, "This symbolizes my body," or something of that sort, but "This is my body." The consecration of the chalice makes it explicit that we are dealing here not with a simple meal, but with a sacrifice. There is a clear reference here to the words spoken by Moses to the children of Israel when on Mount Sinai he seals the covenant between God and the Hebrews with a sacrifice. Exodus 24:5-8. "And he sent young men of the children of Israel, and they offered holocausts and sacrificed pacific victims of calves to the Lord. Then Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the rest he poured upon the altar. And taking the book of the covenant," that means the law, "he read it in the hearing of the people. And they all said, 'All things that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. We will be obedient.' And he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" This is the blood of the covenant. So what is going on in this sacrifice of Moses? Now, the immolation of the animals appears as only a preliminary rite carried out by attendants, the young men. The essential rite is reserved to Moses himself. It consists in the pouring out of blood upon the altar. And then, when the congregation is promising to observe the clauses of the covenant, the law, the sprinkling of the people with the other part of the blood takes place. So just as blood, when it is exchanged between two people in a pact of friendship, produces a spiritual fellowship between the two parties, so in this sacrifice of the covenant, the blood, which represents soul, which represents life, Leviticus 17:11, "The life of the flesh is in the soul, the life of the flesh is in the blood." The blood, representing the soul, is poured over the altar, representing God, and sprinkled over the people, so that, as it were, by contact with one and the same soul, God and the people become one single soul, one life. Symbolically, as if the same blood is circulating in God and the people of Israel. So when our Lord says, "This is the blood of the new covenant," it means that his own blood, shed in sacrifice on Calvary, truly present in the Eucharist, and separated sacramentally from his body by the double consecration, is the seal of the new covenant, the church, and replaces the law of Moses, and that by this sacrifice, by this precious blood, the self-same life circulates between God and his people. It's the mystery of grace. Now, the ninth part we can consider, redemption by sacrifice. In the last conference, we showed how on the cross our Lord redeems us by merit and by satisfaction, according to St. Thomas Aquinas and the Holy Council of Trent. But we mentioned that more specifically, the meritorious and satisfactory act that he accomplishes for our redemption is a sacrifice. Christ has redeemed us by way of sacrifice. And if the notions of merit and satisfaction already made us realize that the Protestant doctrine of penal substitution cannot be true, that God the Father beheld in Christ crucified not an object of wrath and hatred, but an object of supreme love, then the notion of sacrifice reinforces this even more. Because one cannot offer to God something that is displeasing to him. One cannot offer to God a victim that is displeasing to him. So if we take phrases like St. Paul's, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin, he hath made sin for us." If we take this and interpret this in the Protestant sense to mean that God only considers in Christ our sin that must be punished, then there is absolutely no way of reconciling this with the fact clearly stated in the scriptures that Christ's death was a sacrifice pleasing to God. Ephesians 5:2. "Christ also hath loved us and hath delivered himself for us an oblation and a sacrifice to God for an odour of sweetness." 1 Corinthians 5:7. "Christ, our Pasch, is sacrificed." Hebrews 9:11-15. "But Christ, being come a high priest of the good things to come, neither by the blood of goats or of calves, but by his own blood, entered once into the Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption," by which he means objective redemption, the fruits of which must then be applied to our souls in subjective redemption. "Having entered once into the Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and of oxen and the ashes of a heifer being sprinkled sanctify such as are defiled to the cleansing of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who by the Holy Ghost offered himself unspotted unto God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And therefore he is the mediator of the new covenant." In a sacrifice, the victim is always considered as extremely holy. The book of Leviticus says that the bread of the presence that was made a burnt offering to God, this is what is said of the bread of the presence, Leviticus 6:18. "Everyone that toucheth them shall be sanctified." The victim can only be eaten or burnt in a pure place. Leviticus 7:6. "Every male of the priestly race shall eat this flesh in a holy place, because it is most holy." The scapegoat, that is a totally different issue. It carried the sins and was held to be impure and to contaminate all who approached it. And precisely for this reason, it was not sacrificed to God, but driven out into the desert. Christ is not a scapegoat. He is the Lamb of God, a victim pleasing to the Father. And not only is Christ a victim pleasing to the Father, but he is the most pleasing of victims. His sacrifice is the most perfect sacrifice. As we just heard in the Epistle to the Hebrews, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who by the Holy Ghost offered himself unspotted to God." How much more? And following St. Augustine, St. Thomas teaches us that a sacrifice is more perfect. The more the priest is united with God, to whom he offers it, the more the priest is united with the victim, which he offers, and the more the priest is united with the people for whom he offers the sacrifice. But Christ our High Priest cannot be more united with God, because he is God. He cannot be more united with the victim, because he is the victim. And he cannot be more united with the people for whom he offers, because he and they are one mystical body, of which he is the head and they are the members. So Christ offers a perfect sacrifice. And now lastly, we can consider the divine gift of self in the Eucharist. Before the festival day of the Pasch, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should pass out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Let us now step back and contemplate this gift of the Eucharist. It is the great testament that Christ leaves to his church on the eve of his saving death. When a father lies on his deathbed, he searches for the words that will be the ultimate expression of his love for his children. And often, he does not find words capable of expressing such a love. He keeps a silence more eloquent than words. But Jesus Christ has left us the words of consecration that not only express his love for us, but that make his love present by making himself present and present in self-sacrifice, in the supreme gift of self. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which shall be shed for you. Luke 22:19-20. The gift of self is the supreme gesture of love. One cannot give more than oneself. And all goodness is by nature communicative, self-giving. And the more perfect that goodness, the more it communicates itself to others, and with greater abundance and intimacy. The sun spreads around itself light and warmth. Plants and animals, when they reach maturity, give life to other plants and animals. A great artist conceives and brings forth his masterpieces. The wise man communicates the riches of his wisdom. The virtuous man engenders virtue in others. The apostle, passionate lover of the good, gives the best of himself in order to bring others to God. And he who is goodness itself, supreme goodness, God, communicates his goodness perfectly, abundantly, and intimately by the generation of the eternal Word and the spiration of the Holy Ghost, who are one divine nature, one God with him. And outside of himself, God did not content himself with having created us, communicating to us being and life, intelligence, and even sanctifying grace. But by the incarnation, he has given himself in person. And then, to restore us after sin, God has not just given us, as he could have, a simple prophet or an angel to tell us the conditions on which we would be forgiven. No, he has given us his own Son as our Redeemer. For God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son. John 3:16. And by the same principle, Jesus Christ our Lord willed to give himself perfectly. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. He gives his life. He gives it for us on the cross. He gives it to us in the Eucharist. In the Eucharist, our Lord could have just given us a sacrament that was an efficacious sign of his grace, like all the other sacraments. But instead, he has given us a sacrament in which he himself, the author and source of all grace, is present. The Eucharistic heart of Jesus has given us the real presence of his body, his blood, his soul, his divinity. In all the tabernacles of the world, in every host, and in the smallest particle of every host, the sweet companion of our exile. The Eucharistic heart of Jesus has given us the Eucharist as sacrifice to perpetuate in substance the sacrifice of the cross upon all our altars until the end of the world, so that its fruits may be applied to our souls. And the Eucharistic heart of Jesus has given us the priesthood, giving to his apostles and their successors the power to offer the Eucharistic sacrifice. And he said to them, "Do this for a commemoration of me." Giving them the power of the consecration that renews the sacrament of love. Without this priesthood, the sacrament and the sacrifice of the Eucharist cannot be perpetuated. And yet they are perpetuated. Christ's sacrifice is once for all. Hebrews 7:27. Once for all. Not because it is never renewed, but because it never ceases. Christ continues a priest forever. Hebrews 7:3. He is always living to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. And so the prophecy of Malachi is fulfilled. The perfect sacrifice of Christ is offered in every place and time. Malachi 1:11. From the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name is great among the Gentiles. And in every place there is a sacrifice, and there is offered to my name a clean oblation, for my name is great among the Gentiles. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.